Revelation tonight. I want so very much to bring this great series of study to a close, and we're going to begin our study here tonight where we left off the last time. We ended there at verse 9 and made it very clear that we are not to worship angels. I suppose we're in that part of the book that I would call the conclusion, or some would call it the epilogue, or some would call it a summation of what's gone before. But whatever we might care to call it, it is the final part of this last and greatest book of the New Testament Scriptures. So we start tonight in verse 10. We find that John is being told to do just the opposite of what Daniel the prophet was told to do. In Revelation 22 in verse 10, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now, if you can, just hold your finger there and turn over here to the book of Daniel. Now, I want you to note what the Lord told Daniel. He told Daniel in chapter 12 in verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Then look on down there in the latter part of the chapter, verse 9. "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." So Daniel was told to seal up the vision of his prophecy. And that vision of his prophecy would remain sealed up until the time of the end. Evidently, John was living more nearly to the time of the end, because he was told, "Seal not." Remember, Daniel was told to seal up the book of his prophecy. John is being told, "Seal not this book of prophecy." The reason being given there in verse 10 is, "For the time is at hand." In other words, John's prophecy was nearer to fulfillment than it was in the days of Daniel when he wrote. Now, if John believed that he was living near the coming of Christ some 1900 years ago, how much more so should we? Truly, we live in the last hours before our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth. I want you to note again that the book of Revelation here is called the prophecy. It is not a book of history. It is not a record of the trials and the triumphs of the church. It is a book of prophecy. It tells about things that shall be hereafter. It concerns the end time when Jesus comes again and when the judgment takes place and all of those events of the end time. This book of Revelation is a book of prophecy and is so declared to be such there in Revelation 22 and verse 10. Verse 11 is one of the difficult passages in this 22nd chapter, and the other one is not too far down, at least two more of them not too far down. But let's read it like it is in the King James, and I will point out that in the original it has a little different shade of meaning, though not much. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still." Now, the usual application that's given of that verse is that whenever we come to death, or whenever the Lord comes, that a man's character will be made permanent. In other words, if the Lord comes back and he's lost, he'll die a lost man. Or if the Lord comes back and he's saved, then he'll go out in the rapture, a saved man. And the general idea is that character fixes destiny. And that is a traditional idea that I've heard about it. And I grant that sinning and suffering go together. I grant that holiness and happiness go together. And I do not dispute these basic facts that I have stated here. But I'm not sure that's the meaning of this 11th verse. Having consulted the original tongue today, I gather that the meaning is something like this. He that is unjust, let him go on and be unjust. And he that is filthy, let him go on and be filthy. And he that is righteous, let him go on and still be righteous. And he that is holy, let him go on in holiness. Now, look at that in the light of the verse that went before. And I gather this meaning. It's something to urge John not to seal up the sayings of the prophecy of this book. It seems to me as if the Lord is having this message presented to us. It doesn't make any difference if men are filthy or unrighteous and they go on like that. And it doesn't matter if some are holy and some are just. Let them go on and do that. But it makes no difference whatever men may do. John, don't seal up the vision of this prophecy. Don't let righteous men cause you to do it. Don't let unjust and filthy men cause you to do it. In other words, proclaim the truth of this book in spite of the moral conditions that may prevail in the world. Now, it is certainly true that if a man dies unjust, he'll always be an unjust man. It's also true that if he dies a righteous man, he'll always be righteous. But I believe the idea here in the light of the context is that it makes no difference what the world may do. It makes no difference whether men are good or bad. John, do not in any way seal up the vision of this great prophecy of the end time. Make it known to people far and wide. That is more the meaning that I gather as I look at this. Then we go on to look at the 12th verse. And we have here the second statement, I believe, where Jesus says there, I come quickly. So that will claim our attention first of all in verse 12. And behold, I come quickly. Back in chapter 1, the writer there said, behold, he cometh. Now, near the end of the book, it changes. And behold, I come quickly. That sounds like an imminent coming of Christ to me. That sounds like the Lord Jesus will not delay his coming when the time draws near. You know, sometimes I wonder about this expression that we use quite often in religious circles, that we'll do thus and so if the Lord delays his coming. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've said it myself. But you know, the more I read the Bible, I'm convinced that I ought not to say that, because if I understand the Bible aright, the Lord is certainly not going to delay his coming at any time whatsoever. Rather, he says in the Bible that when he is ready to come, he will come and will not tarry. Is that not what the Bible teaches us? I was trying to think of the place where it's found. I believe it's in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I thought I could turn to it, but my eyes don't ramble up and down the page tonight as well as they often do. I was thinking that I could almost look it up and put my finger right on it. With my eyesight blurred tonight, I don't think I'm going to be able to see it. Anyway, it says in substance that he will come and will not tarry. So Jesus nowhere tells us that his coming is going to be put off for a long time. Rather, he always stresses the fact, behold, I come quickly. He says that we might always be looking and longing for his return. Because some of these days we'll hear the cry, behold, he cometh. And this time he'll really come. So he said there, behold, I come quickly. That's the second announcement to alert the reader of the Lord's return. Verse 7 was the first. And then note why he's coming back and what he's going to do. And my reward is with me. Jesus has a reward. And he is going to bring that reward back when he comes the second time. So I said, now why will Jesus come at the rapture? Well, to take his people out before the tribulation, but also to reward them at the Bema seat. So Jesus is coming back not only to give us a new body, not only to take us out of the wrath to come, but he's coming back to reward his faithful servants. And if people do not realize that Jesus is coming back for that reason, then they are ignorant of one of the reasons that he's coming back. He's coming back to reward his faithful servants. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. But rewards are according to works. The Lord will reward his faithful children at the rapture according to the works they've done for him here in this world. Salvation is a present possession. Rewards are a future attainment to be given out when the Lord comes. You know, one of the great problems that many people have in their Bible study is that they do not make the proper distinction between salvation and rewards. Salvation is not according to works, but rewards are, because Jesus said there to give every man according as his work shall be. That's not the Lord's work, that's the work of the individual. So salvation is a present possession. Rewards are a future attainment to be given out when Jesus comes back. Rewards are according to works. Salvation is according to God's grace. They must not ever be commingled. They're not one and the same. Rewards are given to save people, but no one is promised the reward of salvation if he'll work good for the God. That's just not the way it is. But rewards are for those that are saved. And they are given out according as every man's work shall be. Somebody said, well, why do you work so hard for the Lord? Well, because I love him for one good reason. But for another good reason, I'd like to hear him say, well done. I'd like to have a crown. I'd like to be rewarded when he comes back. Somebody said, well, I don't want any reward. I'm just serving God because I think I love him. Well, do you just work because you love the job and you don't want the paycheck? You see, people are not so foolish in the physical sense sometimes, are they? Do you always just work out in your garden because you enjoy the exercise, or do you enjoy eating some of the fruit of your labor? Just a very simple fact of life. Jesus said that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And that means that if we serve him as we should, then he will reward us according to our works. And I'd much prefer to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, than to hear him say, thou wicked and slothful servant. Because he will say that to some, as we'll learn in Matthew 24 in our study before too long. So it is important that we labor hard for the Lord Jesus. He's going to come back quickly. When he comes, he'll bring his reward. And he's going to give every man according as his work shall be. And then verse 13 is a lot like what we've had earlier in this book. I am Alpha and Omega. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. In modern English, we might say, I am the A and the Z. Simply means, as stated there, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I'm the beginning of all things. I'm the end of all things. And he's all in between. He is the originator of all things. He is the perfecter of all things. And he is the sustainer of all things in between. So Jesus, if you want to know what he is, he's all of it. He's the A and the Z. He's the beginning of our redemption. He's the end of it. He is our all in all. And we must not ever forget that. And then we come to verse 14, one of those passages that has often bothered many, especially those that believe in sovereign grace as we do, because workmongers seem to have a strong proof text there in Revelation 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. First of all, I would point out that most Arminians do not know what that verse said. They don't even read what it says, evidently. Because the doing of God's commandments here is not something that is said to be essential to salvation, but it is essential to having the right to the tree of life and of entering in through the gates into the city. So blessed are they that do His commandments. Well, is there anything really wrong with just taking it like it reads? What is the Lord's commandment anyway? I can tell you what His first commandment is. It's found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So then, if you want to let it read as it does, blessed are they that do His commandments. It would mean nothing more than blessed is the one that believes on the Lord Jesus. Blessed is the one that obeys God's command to repent and to believe on Christ. And indeed, those individuals are blessed of God. But you know, I don't believe that really that's the meaning here, and I'm going to have to be honest. I think that many of my brethren are wrong about this verse, and so are the Arminians. I believe this is something that has to do with the eternal state. The context would so indicate to me. And therefore, it wouldn't have any application at all to us today. So whatever it says doesn't apply today. It doesn't belong to this dispensation at all. It belongs to a time beyond the millennial reign of Christ. But what does it mean? Well, I think it simply means that the condition of eating of the tree of life for the saved nations in literal bodies in that eternal state will be keeping God's commandments. They will have to keep God's commandments in order to have access to the city and the privilege of eating of the tree of life. Now, what all of that may mean, I'm not sure that I can say more than that. I do know that there are many old Greek versions that read otherwise in verse 14. Some of the very old Greek versions read like this: blessed are they who have washed their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now that would remove the proof text, we might say the pretext of the idea of some that salvation is according to works. We know otherwise than that. But I believe it's best explained by pointing out that it is something that has to do with that eternal state beyond the millennium. It does not state the condition of salvation, but it states the condition of access to the Holy Jerusalem and of the right to the tree of life for those literal nations that live outside the holy city. Therefore, it has no application to us today whatsoever. And being the case of the eternal state, then surely it could not be used as a proof text to prove that men would be saved by good works, as some do. In my estimation, the hardest verse in the book of Revelation is the next verse. And I'll just tell you what a lot of fellows say about it and what little I know about it, and that'll be all I can tell you. And if you know more than I do about it, I'll be glad to hear it, because I've struggled with it all of my life. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. First of all, what is the meaning here of dogs? That term probably refers to Gentiles, who are sometimes called dogs in the Bible. And of course, those other fellows are very hideous sinners, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters. This is another description of lost people. In chapter 21 and verse 8, we had one. In chapter 21, verse 27, we had another. And this is the third that is given in that eternal state. And that is that they're murderers, sorcerers, whoremongers, idolaters, liars, and dogs. Either their moral standard is as low as animals, Are there Gentile dogs in the sense that the Jews would speak of them? But now the real problem is, what is meant by without? Without what? Without the gates of the Holy Jerusalem? Without the realm of God's people, as others say? What is the meaning of this? I must be honest and say that I'm not sure that I know. I have heard many good interpretations, and which one is correct, I don't know. There are some that say outside the holy city, even in that eternal state, are still on earth some lost people. Now, they account for that in this manner. They say that those people in literal bodies, even in the eternal state, will have children, and some of them will be lost. And they're the ones here that's called dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and liars, and the like. And they are outside the city. And these people cannot come into the city. Well, I know one thing. It certainly would fit very well with chapter 21 and verse 27. Let's read that again. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Now, if there's not somebody outside that could come in and defile it, then why say that it can't be defiled, see? Why are those angels there at the gates as guardians? See, I got a lot of questions about that city. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. So that would exclude all lost people. Sorcerers, whoremongers, adulterers, liars, they couldn't go in. I don't know, it may very well be true, and if it is, it certainly makes more sense to me than anything I've heard, that even in that eternal state, you still have a few lost people left on earth. They cannot come in to the New Jerusalem. They cannot eat of the tree of life. They cannot go through the gates into the city. That's why verse 14 said, "Blessed are they that can go into that tree and can go through those gates." Now, if there's nobody on earth but those that can go in, then why say blessed are they? Because there's no comparison, you see. If there's not somebody else that's not blessed, why say blessed are these? The more I study it, and I've studied this book for some 24 years, the more convinced I am that it's probably best to take the position that even in that eternal state, there are some people that don't have the right to the tree of life because they're lost. They don't keep God's commandments. And therefore, they cannot enter in through the gates into the city. Now, there's some that say without means without this realm of God's kingdom and this new heaven and new earth is a wicked group of people. But now, without, in the immediate context, would point to that New Jerusalem, if we want to be honest with the Bible. Because that's what he's been talking about. He hadn't been talking about hell, he's been talking about the New Jerusalem. So various scriptures here, like verse 27 of chapter 21, and this statement here, you might say there, even in verse 11, he talks about some unjust, he talks about some filthy, then he talks about some righteous, he talks about some holy. Don't you have the saved and the lost in that verse when you think about it? And yet it's put here almost in the same immediate context. I'm not dogmatic on this point. I'm not like some and say, I know all about it. There's a lot I would like to know that I don't know, but that's the best I can do. And according to my present understanding, that's what I believe it means. That there will be outside of this city some of those people that will be born to those that are saved that'll be lost in literal bodies. And then there are others, and this is one idea that I've only heard in more recent time, and it may be true too. They said, because it many times in the book of Revelation says that we'll see the smoke of their torment ascend up forever and ever, that somewhere beyond Palestine is a hole, that you look down into hell and see all of these people burning down in the bowels of the earth in Gehenna, the lake of fire. There are some scriptures that would cause me to believe that. I do know that it says their smoke ascends up forever and ever. It talks about how that God's people will see some thrust out of the kingdom. Well, if that were true and there was a big giant manhole out there somewhere on the earth and people that are saved could go out there and look down in there at the damned in hell, Then I could understand what he means there when he said, without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So there's three different ideas. Without, beyond the new heaven and new earth, these people are. Without the gates of the city, the most likely meaning to me. And then without the new heaven and the new earth, down in hell are these people. So you can take any of the three you want. I've given you all three. Go home and think about those for a while. It'll make you study like it has me many times at night and sit up. Now let's look at verse 16. Not so difficult to understand, maybe. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I almost hesitate to comment on that as I went into great length in the Sunday school lesson. But the book of Revelation was made known to John by an angel. He's mentioned in chapter 1, and he's mentioned again here. It was the angel Gabriel that made known to Daniel, the book of Daniel. And it was an angel that made known to Zechariah that great book of prophecy also in the Old Testament. So angels are oftentimes employed in revealing the great prophetic things of the end time. This angel is called by Jesus, mine angel. Belongs to him. It's under his authority and orders. And this revelation has been given to John because it is something that concerns the churches. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. People say, well, we don't believe that a fellow ought to preach on the book of Revelation in the church. One man told me that years ago. Sounds about like the old argument that I heard from an Armenian preacher one time when he said, now, I believe election, but I don't think you ought to preach it in the church. It might drive people away from the Lord. Well, I don't believe that there is any place in the Bible that ought not to be preached. And if there is anything that we ought to preach in our churches, it would be the book of Revelation, because Jesus said that these things ought to be testified of in the churches. So if you want to know what to preach in the churches, preach the book of Revelation. Because Jesus wants us to testify about the things that's in this book. How in the world can men in the light of that take the position that the book of Revelation ought not to be preached in our churches today? When the book itself plainly says that this information is to be testified of in the churches. Then we have two titles of Christ. In the latter part of that, one taken from botany and the other one taken from astronomy. I am the root and the offspring of David. And that simply means that in his divine nature, Jesus Christ was the God, our creator of David, the root of David. And in his human nature, he was the son or descendant of David. So there we see the two natures of Christ. I am the root, showing his divine nature, and the offspring, showing his human nature. So there's a lot in titles sometimes, because the divinity of Christ is in the first part, and his humanity is in the second part. But my, What a great title here from astronomy when he said, and the bright and morning star. This is the second title of Christ in that verse. I believe the first time that Jesus was called a star was back in the book of Numbers, chapter 24 and verse 17, when Balaam said, a star shall rise out of Israel. That was a prophecy of the Messiah. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 28, Jesus calls himself the morning star. But now, what does the morning star announce? Have you ever gotten up real early in the morning and looked out and seen the morning star? Very bright star. And when you see that star shining, you know that the dawn is not too far away. Well, you see, when Jesus comes at the rapture, he is going to come as the morning star to announce the dawn of the great day of the rapture of the saints. So I am looking for the bright and the morning star, because that's how Jesus is going to come at the rapture. He is going to come And he is going to announce the great day of the Lord. He is going to announce the time that his people will be caught out. So he's going to come as the morning star. Now when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, he comes back to the earth to set up his kingdom. He'll come back as the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, to announce the millennial day. But when he comes at the rapture, he's the bright and morning star. But when he comes the second time back to the earth, he is going to be the Son of Righteousness that will arise with healing in his wings for the nation of Israel and the nations of the earth. Well, he'll come back and announce the rapture at the time that he comes as the morning star in the millennial day when he comes as the Son of Righteousness. Then we come to Revelation 22 and 17, and I suppose this verse has been just about murdered as much as any verse in the Bible. And when I finish with it, you may think I've done a worse job on it than anybody. I see two invitations in this verse, and always have. Years ago, when I heard Brother J.E. Cobb one time preach from this, he showed me two invitations. They're just as clear as a nose on a man's face if you look at the context. But you see, the Arminian has it all confused, and he's just got an invitation to salvation in this. And really, that's the second invitation, but the first is an invitation for the Lord to come back. Now you read it, and you watch and see if you can find two invitations. I surely can. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now all the Arminians in the world say that he's telling the sinner to come. And let him that heareth say, come. Now I'm going to stop right there, because that's the end of the first invitation. You say, well, what is that invitation? It's an invitation for the Lord to come back. In verse 7, he said, I come quickly. In verse 12, he said, I come quickly. And here the Holy Spirit says, come. And the Lord's church, his bride, says, come. And a man that is not in the church, though saved, he has a hearing ear, he's outside the Lord's bride, he too says, come. So here you have the Holy Spirit of God replying back to the Lord's statement, I come quickly, I come quickly. The Holy Spirit says, come on. The church says, come on. And the sinner outside the veil of the Lord's church says, come on. There is nowhere in the Bible that the saints of God are told to say, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. I don't care much for that song. It's unscriptural. We're to say to the Lord Jesus, come. Is that not the way John ends when he says, even so come, Lord Jesus? An invitation for Jesus to come back. Well, I know that the Holy Spirit is anxious for the Lord to come. Because when he comes back at the rapture, the Holy Spirit's going back with him and the churches to heaven. The Holy Spirit will be down here like he was during the Old Testament time, but he will not have his residence in the church, because the church as an institution will be caught out. It'll not be on earth in the tribulation. And I know one thing that I can say as a part of the Lord's church, come. I'm ready for him to come. I don't want to sing, wait a little longer, please, Jesus. I've waited long enough already. I'm ready for him to come tonight. I grant there's a lot that I'd like to do if he doesn't come. And there's a lot that I would hope to do if he doesn't come back tonight. But all things said and done, I believe that I'd be happy just to go on home tonight in the rapture. Yes, there's two invitations here. The Arminians have completely distorted this, and they've missed how that the Holy Spirit and the church and a saved person outside are saying to Christ, who has said, I come quickly, they're saying, come. There's been no invitation to the sinner in the words that's gone before. This is the invitation for Christ to come back. But then, there is an invitation to salvation in the latter part of that, but it's not the sort of invitation that most people try to make it have. And let him that is athirst come. Now that is coming to Christ for the water of life. That's an invitation to salvation. But the first is an invitation for the Savior to come back. And then more or less to give the sinner warning, as if to say, Jesus is going to come if you were ever going to come to Him. If you're ever going to be saved, then be saved now. The Holy Spirit is saying, come back, Christ. The church is saying, come back, Lord of glory. People saved outside the church are saying, come on back. And if the sinner has any intentions of coming to Christ, then he needs to come now. But you know, it doesn't say there that anybody can come. It says that him that is athirst can come. Did you know that most of the invitations in the Bible are restricted? It doesn't just say anybody. It's the one that thirsts. The one that has a thirst for the water of life. He is to come. The Lord bids him come. Verily, if the Holy Spirit has made him athirst, he shall come. And come he must. And then, to make sure that nobody felt left out in this invitation of salvation, he said, and whosoever will. I'm not afraid of that text. I believe it. I believe if any man has a will to come to Christ, he ought to come. I don't believe that many have the will to come because they don't come. But if God has made them willing in the day of His power, verily they ought to come. Verily they will come. You know, the Arminian evidently doesn't understand this, or me one, because it says, the way I read it here, and whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. If a man has the will to come to Christ, let him come and drink to the fill of his soul. But you know, when they get through with it, they have it reading like this. And whosoever will, and then they give all sorts of meanings. What they're really saying is this. Whosoever won't can come if he wants to. Now, is that what that verse said? And that's what they try to make it say, though, isn't it? They try to make it say, whosoever won't can come if he wants to. Well, if he won't come, he doesn't want to come, does he? Doesn't make much sense to me when they give it that meaning. No, it doesn't say here that every man has a will to come to Christ. But it says if a man does have that will, then he is to come and take the water of life freely. Well, the only one that has the will to come, of course, is a man that God has made willing by his effectual power and all of that. But if a man has the will to come, if he desires to come to Christ, there's nothing in this world to hinder him or keep him from coming. And don't ever get the idea that there is. There are no barriers to salvation save a man's own inherent depravity. And Jesus says there, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He meant it. You don't have to pay for it either. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let him take the water of life freely. You say, well, I thought I had to do something for God. No. You see, being saved is no more than taking a drink of water. It's no more than satisfying the thirst of a man's soul by being filled with the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a man thirsts for Christ, then truly he ought to come to Him and drink the water of life. Then look at verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. He just keeps on stressing what? The prophecy of this book. A book of prophecy. What a warning here. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. I tell you, there's some terrible plagues back over there. Plague of locusts. Plague of this and plague of that. I wouldn't want those things added to me. But now if a man tampers with what God has said in this book, the Lord will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If there's any book that a man had better be careful how he interprets, it's this book. If there's any book that we'd better not tamper with and pervert the meaning of it, it's this book. Because what an awful warning is given there in that 18th verse. God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And then he turns it around the other way. He said, now, You see, if you add to it, what about taking from it then? Well, same thing's about true. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And the marginal reading there is from the tree of life. And I believe that's probably the correct text. And out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. While we may not be absolutely sure the meaning of all of that, it is a fearful thing to take from or to add to this book or any part of the Bible. We're told in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, God says, add thou not to God's words, lest you be found a liar. Whenever you add to what God has said, you've made yourself out a liar, because God told the truth when he said it. And if you didn't take it like he wanted it to be understood, then you made yourself out a liar, not him. So there's a fearful warning there. Somebody said, well, now, if a man can have his part taken out of the book of life, he'll be a goner. Well, I think the proper rendering there, as I said, is the tree of life. Maybe the marginal note in your Bible says that. I have a little one there that says, from the tree of life. And that would fit in pretty well with the 14th verse over there. It talked about the access to the tree of life and the city and all of that. And then we come to verse 20. He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Three times in this chapter, Jesus has said, I come quickly. Amen, or so be it. And John adds what I consider to be the last prayer in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Three times in this 22nd chapter, Jesus said, I come quickly. The bride says, come. The Holy Spirit says, come. The hearer outside the church says, come. And now John himself says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I would to God that he'd come tonight. I'd be glad to see him. And every day, I often pray this prayer that John prayed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. He'll come someday, in the hour that we least expect it. In a time when the men of the world say that he'll not come, that's when he'll come. And then, what a wonderful text to give the benediction of the book and to the entire New Testament, so far as that's concerned. This is the last book of the Bible. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So be it. I point out again, for the benefit of those that sometimes say, well, you ought not say you all, that here it is in the Bible again. Say, well, I thought you just said that down south. Well, evidently, it's in the Bible in there quite a few times, if I recall. So John says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That was his final prayer. So really the prayer of John, in a sense, is this. Even so come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He prayed that Christ would come, but he prayed that the grace of God would be with God's people until he did come. What a wonderful prayer. Short, but filled with great truth. And then he said, amen, so be it. So be it. And so be it. We've done our best in many months now to expound what is taught here in the Scripture of Truth concerning this book of prophecy. We pray that it may have been of some blessing and benefit to you as we've studied these important themes for almost a year now, off and on here on Wednesday night. May the Lord add his blessings to what we may have said, and may the Holy Spirit make the truths of this book real to your heart.